Like to draw your attention this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and as we turn there, take our minds back a couple millennia to the kind of situation that Paul would have been writing this letter in as he waited execution for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's about to pass off the mantle of responsibility to Timothy, who's going to live in a world very different from the one in which he came to know Christ. If you think about it, this would be the mid-60s A.D., and before that particular decade is done, most, if not all, of the apostles, save the apostle John, are gone, martyred. As Rome turns its might against Christianity, rather than defending it, now going after it, having made it an enemy of the state, it's an intensely difficult, critical time where people could easily lose their head. And at this kind of difficulty, it was really important that Timothy be encouraged to keep the faith, to stay the course, to lead with faith and with power. And we saw, as we looked at the whole overview of this letter, we wanted to capture the message of it with keep the faith. Because the faith, the body of truth that is the gospel, is a gift from God and ought to be defended no matter what happens. The faith we keep by passing it on to others who will keep it so that it spreads. And we see that in the early centuries of Christianity, where the more the attempt was made to stamp it out, the more it spread. We want to keep the faith because it equips us to survive and thrive in perilous times. If you let go of the faith, if you let go of the gospel, if you're not rehearsing the truths that you know to be so, true about God, true about yourself, true about His salvation, true about His promises, if you're not rehearsing those, you're not going to be able to stand in the evil day. You need that shield of faith. You need the sword of the Spirit. You need the helmet of salvation to survive. It equips you to survive and thrive in perilous times. And then when you wrap it all up and you think about how short life is, we also remember that we will stand before God for how we carried out our mission. No matter what the difficulties were, we were given this great gift of the faith. We are given all we need to survive, everything that pertains to life and godliness, and we give an account to God. All of us will give an account to God. As you put all that together, you have really both positive and negative sort of things to help us hold fast to the faith that's been delivered to us. Last time we were in 2 Timothy, we just looked at the first two verses, just the opening, the greeting. And we saw this promise of life in the face of death, being Paul's impending execution. And yet his focus is on this life that's in Jesus Christ, a promise that's backed with divine authority. It'd be one thing for a fellow human being to promise you life, be kind of like the weatherman telling you what the weather's going to be this next week. You know that's going to change, right? You know you can't fully rely on that. But when God says He's promised life to you, with His authority backing it, it's something you can bank on. So, you know, you go into whatever the difficulties are, knowing that you can't lose. Because with God, there is an absolute victory, the life that we have in Him. And then, while that seems somewhat in the future, there are gifts of life that God gives now. His love manifests to us in words that are so common to us, they sometimes lose their significance. But Paul gives his greeting at the beginning with these gifts to Timothy, his beloved child, gifts from God, grace. So God is going to be good to you. He's going to favor you in ways you don't deserve. This is not about what you deserve. This is about God being good way beyond what you deserve. God will be good to you in the midst of the trial. That's sometimes hard for us to believe. And God is a God of mercy. It's not just pity. It's a loving loyalty that stands by you through thick and thin, a forever kind of love that shows itself in kindness, and then his gift of peace. A peace in terms of your everlasting relationship with him, but also a peace that is that kind of calm. And, you know, who but God can give that to you? Every time I think about Jesus Christ and I think about what he revealed to us about God, and if I had to have the quintessential picture in my mind of who Jesus is like, it would be like Jesus stilling the storm. Jesus with the surging storm around him, or Jesus with a surging crowd around him, a crowd clamoring to be healed, or a crowd hungry for his blood, trying to destroy him. And Jesus is the calm center in the middle of the storm, because even with his suffering, he was on mission. He knows who he is. He knows that he's carrying out the will of the Father. He knows that he will succeed. And so he becomes that calm, that peace in the middle of the storm. And those that are in Jesus have that peace from God that passes understanding. God garrisons our minds and hearts as we bring to him the things that would cause us turmoil. So we've seen this right at the beginning, and the way the letter starts, the whole setting is so suited for Timothy's situation. Survival will have much to do with the mindset that Timothy and his generation cultivate. How they're thinking. I mean, think about an athlete going into a championship game. I don't know why that would be on my mind. Think about a person getting ready to step out on stage as a member of the cast of a play. Think about somebody who's memorized a speech and for some kind of contest, and they're getting ready to deliver that speech. Think about a person getting ready to step up to the piano at a piano recital. Their palms are sweaty, and they just know that they're going to go blank in the middle of it. I know what that's like. Okay. And a lot of what keeps you from going blank in those times, a lot of what helps you perform well in the midst of the crisis is how you focused your mind, whether you've spent sufficient time grounding yourself in what is absolutely true. And so as soon as Paul gives his greeting, he immediately moves on to talking about this need for Timothy to focus his thinking. And Paul is, as it were, speaking through the centuries to us. I don't know what has you worried or fretful. I don't know what has you in a place of feeling like you might lose your mind or lose your way. I don't know what has got you unsettled. But here is Paul the Apostle saying, look, focus your thinking. In this time of crisis, in this time of danger, in this time of pain, focus your thinking. And you'll see it as we read the text, beginning with verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You look at these words in this section of the letter, and what you see over and over is this word, remember, reminded, remind. Paul is saying to Timothy, be mindful, focus your mind, direct your thinking, focus your thinking. It's absolutely crucial in a time of difficulty and danger, when you could very easily lose your way because you've lost your head. Focus your thinking. First off, in the first part of verse 3, remember the God you serve. Now, he doesn't use the term, you know, remember or remind here, but he leads off from that vantage point. He has in the back of his mind, he is serving the God that his ancestors have served for centuries. So first, remember the God you serve. So many people live life as if God didn't exist, especially when they hit the hard times or when they're in the times of great rejoicing. They just, God's not on their mind. And we have to be theocentric in our thinking. Remember the God you serve. Second part of verse 3 to verse 4, remember your Christian brothers and sisters in prayer. Your difficulties are not unique to you. They're common among those that belong to Christ, and you need to be upholding them in prayer. It helps you focus. So remember your Christian brothers and sisters in prayer. And then verse 5, remember the sincere faith your mentors displayed. Remember the sincere faith your mentors displayed. Your faith in Jesus Christ wasn't something that you concocted or you created. There's a history to it. There are people that displayed it before you. There's a reason you were convinced that it was so. And in part, it was because you saw that faith displayed in the lives of other people. Remember the sincere faith your mentors displayed. They may have gone on to glory, but remember their faith. And then, finally, remember the gifts God gave you. Remember the gifts God gave you. He gave them to you to use. He gave them to you to cultivate. He gave them to you to use to fulfill the mission for your life. Remember the gifts God gave you. And my prayer for us is that we would be able to focus our thinking. When we go home tonight, we'll have 1,000 things vying for our attention. We'll head into the new week with responsibilities and duties and trying to get on track, trying to cover all the bases. But we've got to focus our thinking on what's center to everything, why we exist, how we survive, how we deal with the problems that we're going to face. Focus our thinking. Well, let's ask God to help us. Father, thank you for your word. And now I pray that you would minister to us. Lord, I can stand up here and talk. Sometimes, Lord, it's amazing that people would listen to me talk week after week. But Lord, my prayer is that it might not be my talking, but yours. That you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would speak not just to our intellect, but to our heart of hearts, that by the Spirit you might awaken in us what needs to be wakened, that you might bring conviction, that you might bring courage and hope, that you might equip us for the work of ministry that you've given to us. Lord, we need that equipping. Without you, we can do nothing. So we ask that your word tonight would fulfill what it's been given to fulfill. Timothy has finished his course centuries ago. He carried out the admonitions and character and instruction of Paul. He learned what it was like to suffer in prison, according to the writer, the book of Hebrews. He was faithful in his life's journey. Lord, help us be faithful. We can't predict what's coming. We can't control so much of what happens to us, but we know the one who is in control. We know the God who has saved us. And Lord, help us live for you. Help us focus our thinking where it belongs. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me what verse 3 reveals about Paul's approach to the kind of crisis times in which he lives, in which he writes. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Remember the God you serve. And notice that he leads off with gratitude. Gratitude presumes a history. This is not a God of philosophy. This is not a God of creative writing. This is the God of history. He has a proven track record, not just in our own lifetime. I mean, Paul could think back over a lifetime of ministry. He could think of miracles he saw with his own eyes, of experiences of the Spirit of God that he himself felt and saw. But he could look back well beyond his own experience to century after century of God showing himself faithful. This God whom my ancestors served, I serve. So remember the God you serve. This is absolutely critical to holding fast to the faith in times of turmoil and danger and change and suffering. We have to place our circumstances in the context of sacred history. Don't look at your life in terms of just what happened today or this week or this year or this decade or even this lifetime. Don't look at your life that way. Look at it in terms of the context of sacred history. It's redemption history. That history has a theme, and that theme is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God is calling out a people for his name. God is restoring a broken, lost creation. God is reversing, destroying the power of death. God is breaking the power of sin. This is the history. This is the story. God is doing it, and you serve that God. The hero of that story is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God-man Savior, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the anointed one, anointed by God in the face of all the rebels that rebel against God's kingdom. I have set my king on my holy hill, and it doesn't matter whether the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. It doesn't matter how they threaten, how they saber rattle. It doesn't matter how many of God's people they try to kill and even are successful in killing and imprisoning. That doesn't matter. God wins. He has set up the king on Mount Zion. His name is Jesus Christ. And he calls people to show him homage before it is too late. We're part of that history. Your life is part of that history. Redemption history didn't end with the book of being penned of Revelation. And even if we wanted to say that it did, the book of Revelation is prophetic. It's still, much of it hasn't happened yet. We're still in that history. You're still in redemption history. Today is part of redemption history. Today is part of God's story. And you are one of the players in it. You're one of his people. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you belong to that history. You are on the winning side. So as you think about your life, if you think about mortgages and graduations and illnesses and deaths and disappointments and battles with sin, remember that your life is part of a history, and the theme of that history is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep that story central in your own life. This is the God that you serve. And don't forget the hero. Exalt the hero. Think of who Jesus is. Think about how he dealt with broken people. Think about how he dealt with sinning people. Think about how he dealt with rebels. What did Jesus do for rebel sinners? Dying in their sin. What did he do? Well, he laid aside his robes of glory and he came as a baby and lived a human life. He endured the suffering that human beings suffered. He walked where we walk. He felt the onslaught of Satan's hatred and those that belong to sacred to Satan. He took your sin on himself. He died for that sin. He rose again. He broke the bars of death. That Jesus is your hero. He's the one that makes it a redemption. He's the one that makes it a good news story, not a bad news story. If you don't remember the God you serve, if you don't remember the point of the history, the story, the plot line, the hero, you will lose your grip on reality. So part of the exercise we have to go through every time we hit the rough spots, every time we're not sure how it's going to turn out, every time we're tempted to fear, every time we're tempted to quit, we have to remember we're part of this story. We're like reading the book and we're midway in the book. We're in a chapter that looks dark and gloomy and hard, but the book has an ending. The author has already written the ending because the hero is Jesus Christ. So in light of that, Paul lives his life as an act of worship to this God. He says, I serve God. And the word he uses is the word we get liturgy from. In other words, this is a worship service. We usually call it a service order. When you say liturgy, they think you're some other denomination. Okay, but we have a liturgy. It's the service order. No, here's the liturgy right here. a.m. worship service. Got everything everybody's supposed to do. Pastor Coleman works this out in detail so that we all know when we're supposed to do what. Okay? So we got the morning and we got the evening liturgy. Okay. Well, this is a lot of work and it has great impact. But the real liturgy is the life that you're living. This ought to be a sampling of the life that you're living. There ought to be connection between the songs you sing in worship of God here and the life that you're living and the way that you think. Don't leave your worship of God in a building. Don't confine it to a hymn text. Don't leave it for somebody else to talk about God to you. But 24/7, live out your life. It's your reasonable service, your reasonable liturgy, your rational spiritual liturgy before God to serve Him this way. Why? Because this is the God you serve. I mean, if God is the God of history, and the point of the history is redemption, this gospel, and the hero of the history is Jesus, on what day is it inappropriate to worship Him, to serve Him? To be in awe of Him, to love Him, to do what He wants you to do, to have His name on your lips and the love of God in your heart. What day would that be unsuitable? I mean, is it really something like you have in a box? You say, okay, this is my Sunday box. Well, only if you have a Sunday God. Right? He is a Sunday God, but He's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday God. And He's around in the morning and in the night. Okay? He's not an idol that you set on the shelf and you get him down and you rub the idol and you burn a candle to it. He's the living God that's alive all the time. And the story is going all the time. This is the God that Paul serves. All of life is worship for the person who knows that God is everywhere and deserves everything. Sometimes our so-called worship is entirely for us and for fellow human beings. In fact, a lot of the worship wars seem to assume that it's just people and their opinions and whether or not they feel served that's important. And it also seems sometimes that worship is confined to when you have a service where people are gathered. Worship happens all the time if you know the God of the Bible. In fact, a lot of worship services, God doesn't even show up. His name's not mentioned. We just do our thing. And thankfully, that's not the case in a lot of places, including here. But so much that calls itself Christianity doesn't even have Christ in the middle. Okay? We want our lives not to be missing Christ, not to be missing God. And Paul serves this God in worship with a clear conscience. He doesn't mean he's sinless. What he means is that he knows of no sin in his life he's not confessed before God. As one man put it, he refused to entertain sin knowingly. It's not like he's got this little corner of his life that's this sin corner, and he protects that, and he does the God thing. You know, God, you know, be satisfied. I've got my sin here. No, because that would be pagan again. It's the pagan God who says, oh, live your life. You know, that's okay. Just make sure you pay me money. Just make sure you do your sacrifice. The real God is a personal God who has a relationship with you and who knows you inside and out and wants worship that comes from your heart. So there's a sense of accountability to God who knows our very desires and the musings of our heart. Our conscience is not the absolute standard of right and wrong. Just because I have a clear conscience doesn't mean I'm necessarily right with God. In fact, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, you know, it's no big deal if you judge me. He says, I don't know anything, you know, in my life right now that would cause me a problem. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't even justify me. The Lord is my judge. We stand before the Lord. We ask the Lord to show whether there's some wicked way in us, to search us and try us. And we want to be clean before Him. But the point is that how you respond, even though your conscience is not the absolute standard of whether you're right with God, how you respond to what defiles your conscience reveals your view of God. If you believe in this God, if you're remembering this God, then you don't, you're not a different person in the sanctuary than you are in the street. You're not a different person at the church gathering than you are in the gathering of at home or in the workplace. Or you're not a different person when you're working and then a different person when you're on vacation. You are the same person because you serve the same God. This is the God who's everywhere. And so we want to make sure our conscience is clean. We've got to remember the God that we serve. This is what helps us think right in a topsy-turvy world. We've got to be God-centered because this world, this universe is God-centered. It exists because God spoke it into being. So remember the God that you serve. Second, remember your Christian brothers and sisters in prayer. Paul goes on to say, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Think about it. There is never a time that your brothers and sisters in Christ don't need prayer. Now, how do I know that? Well, I could know that through years of pastoring and dealing with people, with the things that they go through. I mean, I could look at you right now, and if I didn't know you, I'd say, oh, well, these are like problem-free people. Which would mean you're not people at all. But anyway, no, I know that you're not problem-free people. I know that you're struggling with various things because you're a human being, and life under the sun is not easy. It's tough. And if you've got it easy right now, it's just a matter of time before you won't have it easy. And you might have it easy in one place and very difficult in another. And there's some things you've shared, and there's some things nobody but you and God know that you're struggling with. We want to remember one another in prayer. And I know that you need prayer because, and you know that your Christian brothers and sisters always need prayer because you know you always need it. And when you think you don't need it is when you really need it. Okay? We know that without God we can do nothing. And for the things that we face in life, day and night, I mean, you know, you've had the experience where during the daytime you might be really upbeat, but when night falls and your mind gets going, there's all kinds of things that plague your soul and you worry about, and you need to know someone is praying for you. And I tell you, there have been many, many times that I've been lifted up by the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ. They shared in a critical time. You know, prayers like that let you know that you don't fight your battles alone. Not only are fellow believers identifying with your struggles, not only do they care about you, and not only are they wading in to help you bear the load, but they are calling upon heaven itself to come to your aid. Think of it. You know, sometimes you can be beat down so much, it's like you can hardly utter a sound to the Lord in prayer. And to know that someone else is waging battle royal before the throne of grace for you is an awesome thing. And I guess it's second, you know, occasionally you're going through these really tough times and you come upon a passage of scripture that just like it leaps off the page in blazing light and God says, this is for you. Those kinds of times can just stir your soul. And second to it are the times when someone says, I'm praying for you and I'm praying this for you. And it's been uncanny sometimes. Sometimes I've had people say they're praying for me in ways I hadn't told them the need. And yet it was like they had a tour of my mind. And that they had been with me in my life for the last 24 to 48 hours. It's an amazing thing. How is that possible? Because they were praying in the Spirit. They're connected with me by the Spirit of God. You know, there's all kinds of ways you can help your brothers and sisters. And what's wonderful about this is not just that Paul was praying for Timothy day and night, but he tells Timothy he's praying for him day and night. He assures Timothy, he encourages Timothy by telling him, look, I'm with you. I'm separated from you right now. I'm in prison now. I'm awaiting execution. And think of it. Here's Paul awaiting execution, facing death. And he's praying for Timothy day and night. you know, one of the best things to help you deal with your problems is get your mind off your own problems and start praying about somebody else's. We're in the battle together. And Paul displays that. He's praying for them. There's just so many ways that you can let people know. And we live in an age where it's really easier than ever to let people know. I mean, pull out your cell phone. And if you're thinking about somebody that you know has a need and you're praying for them, just give them a text praying for you today. Send them a portion of a verse. I mean, I know that a lot of you do this. And you're teaching me to do this. And we send those little holy texts all around. You know, we've sanctifying social media, sanctifying the technology, using the tools for the master's use. Use those tools for Jesus. Use them for praying and sharing prayer requests. Paul's last parting with Timothy was tearful. And we would expect that. You know, anytime we're saying final goodbyes to people we love who've had profound impact on us, anytime we anticipate they're going through tremendous suffering, that's tough on us. That's a time for tears. And the feelings are mutual. It wasn't just that Timothy had great regard for Paul. Paul has great regard for Timothy. Paul is not this kind of ivory tower mystic, this better than you are apostle that says, boy, Timothy, it's a good thing you got me. I mean, look at Paul's heart. His heart just reaches out. He longs to see Timothy. He knows that if they could see one another again, it would be a time full of joy. This is the way brothers in Christ feel toward one another. That's why it's so important to be gathering this way and learning one another and praying for one. It is a time of joy. It just feels, you know, Thursday night is life group for me. It feels good to walk into a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ that over a course of over a year you've gotten to know and that you're praying for and they're praying for you and you've gone through the battles together. It's joyful. It's a highlight of the week. Just like it feels good to see one another on the Lord's Day, to encourage one another. It feels good. It's a happy time. It's a joyous time. It ought to be. And it is as we're connected to one another, praying for one another. Paul's prayers for Timothy are rooted in a deep relationship developed over the years and not just in social occasions. They had suffered together. They had engaged in missionary work together. They had been through thick and thin together. And this kind of relationship makes for more effective praying because you actually know what to pray for. It's not just God bless the missionaries. You're able to call that person by name. You know what that person's dealing with right now. You know that he just lost his job. You know that he's dealing with some symptoms that may mean cancer. You know that she's expecting. You know that someone's struggling to finish out a particular course that's difficult. You know that things are rough in the workplace. You know that things are maybe tough at home. Because you've got a relationship that you've built with the person. So let me ask you tonight, for whom are you praying? For whom are you praying? I mean, if we didn't even hand out a prayer list and publish that on Wednesday, would you have a prayer list? Would you have someone you're pursuing with your prayers? Whom do you know well enough to pray intelligently for what they're really facing? With whom could you share your prayer needs regarding the battles, the real battles that you face, not just the surface stuff? And in what ways do you let other believers know that you are waging battle royal for them in prayer? Paul prayed for Timothy day and night. Are you so focused on your own crises that you don't have time to think about, let alone pray for, the needs of others? How would you describe your feelings for other brothers and sisters in Christ? Would you describe it with Paul's terms? Longing, tears, joy. We need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of focusing our thinking. Third, we need to remember the sincere faith our mentors have displayed. I am reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Sincere means unhypocritical. His faith is not for show, it's for real. It's taken up residence in Timothy, but it was first evident in the lives of his grandmother and his mother, as well as in the Apostle Paul. Timothy's dad was Greek, his mother was Jewish, and she and her mother, his mother and grandmother, were likely believers initially from an Old Testament perspective, faith in God and the coming Savior. And Paul, or perhaps another Christian, shared with them that the Savior had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And their faith in the coming Messiah was a sincere faith that naturally transferred over to him as the one who had come. And they came to know his name, and knowing that he had fulfilled the ancient promises. We don't know for sure how they came to faith. There's been enough time here that it may be that they had come to faith completely in the New Testament era. It's that time of transition. We don't know for sure. But Timothy had had the privilege of seeing up close what genuine faith looks like. Have you had that blessing? Do you know people that you are absolutely sure know Jesus? You know them well enough. You've lived with them long enough. You've seen them in the good days and the bad to know that they know Jesus, that the power of God is in them, the life of God is in them, that they're actually trusting Jesus for real. They're not just playing this game. They're not just like, you know, they're Baptist because they're Baptist because they're Baptist and they do the Baptist thing. And you'll see them there on Sunday morning doing the Baptist thing and Sunday evening too, depending on which kind of Baptist they are. Maybe Wednesday night, maybe they do all kinds of things to do the Baptist. No. Do they know Jesus? Do they have an unhypocritical faith? Are they the same kind of people at home as they are in the company of believers? Many in this generation, many in many generations, have never actually seen that. When you meet people who really haven't seen what genuine Christianity looks like up close. It might look like it from a distance, but when they get up close and they scratch the surface, when they get to know a person, they're just like, you mean that was it? But whenever they do, it's powerful incentive to trust Jesus ourselves. You know, when I look at all the versions of Christianity, perhaps I should say the perversions of Christianity that I see that are around, I wonder if I had to live with the hypocrisy that marks so many that claim to be Christian, I wonder whether I'd be an atheist today. But God was gracious to me to let me know people who actually knew Jesus and actually lived out their faith and weren't pretending to be something. They were believers. It was an unhypocritical faith. And there was no way that I could know them and live with them and be around them over the course of time and then throw Christianity off as some kind of fake thing. The more I read the scriptures, the more I saw their lives, the more it all came together, the more it was obvious that this is for real and it's something I could bank on. So whom do you know evidences unhypocritical faith? And what do you learn from them? What have you learned from them? What would they say to you? Maybe some of them have gone on to glory. What would they say to you regarding your walk with Jesus or lack thereof? What would they say to you? If they were the Apostle Paul writing you, what would they say to you? And what evidence do you see that your faith in Christ is actually unhypocritical? Is it for real? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is a constant kind of relationship? It's there all the time. It's not just for show. It's for real. Remember the sincere faith that your mentors displayed. And then fourth, remember the gifts God gave you. Remember the gifts God gave you. Look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, we don't live in a culture where you have to keep the fire alive if you're going to cook your food or keep warm. We don't live in that kind of culture right now. But if you've gone camping, or maybe at least you've seen pictures of it, you know that eventually, if you've got a fireplace at home, you know eventually a fire burns low and it can go out. Over the course of a night, if it's not taken care of, it can go out. And so you bank up that fire. If you do that properly and kind of insulate those coals in the morning when it's time to cook breakfast, then you should be able to uncover those coals, fan it, give it some more air, some more oxygen, and have that flame up, put some more fuel on the fire, and it's ready for use again. And in the ancient world, this would be a regular part of life. If you had a fire, you needed a fire, you're going to keep it going. It's not like you're going to go down to the local hardware store, grocery store, and get your box of matches. You're going to keep the fire going. Well, in this case, he's using it as a metaphor. The gift of God is that fire. You must tend it. You must feed it. You must fan it. If we were using a farming metaphor, you would cultivate the seed. And the particular gift that Paul is talking about here is not just Timothy's new life in Christ. It is Timothy's call and gifting for pastoral ministry through the Spirit, as evidenced by the phrase laying on in my hands. It symbolized affirmation that the Spirit had conveyed to Timothy the ability to do the work of the ministry. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to all genuine believers in Him. He's the giver of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit evidences Himself in a variety of abilities that are distributed for the common good of the body of Christ, for the advance of the gospel of Jesus. So, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life yet. Okay? If you have the Spirit, you have life, you have the gift, you have the fire. And you've got to fan that flame. You've got to take what God has given to you and cultivate it and use it. And in a time of crisis, time of grief or danger, like the one Timothy was facing when Paul was writing this letter, it would be easy to kind of stifle that gift, to keep silent, to bury it. I mean, Timothy's gifting by the Spirit was to teach and preach the Word of God. This is the wrong time in history to do it. I mean, you're taking your life in your hands if you do this. This is a time it'd be easy to say, oh, I'm just going to read my Bible privately, rather than to share it openly. And yet it was in the sharing it openly that he was using the gift for what it was given. Paul says, it's not safe to keep silent. Safety is not our goal. Faithfulness to the Lord is. Fan that gift to flame. And I believe that that's what he's driving at, because he says God has not given us a spirit of fear. He hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice. That's not from God. Abandoning your duties out of fear, your duty to God, is not the thing to do. It's like a soldier that's been equipped for battle. He's been trained. He's been given all the weapons that he needs, and he heads out to the battlefront, and this is not the training ground anymore. This is the actual battle, and the battle starts, and in terror, he runs from the battlefield. That was not why he was trained. He wasn't trained to run. He was trained to keep his head, to stand his ground, to win the fight. He was trained to do battle royal. In this case, for Jesus. God does not give fear. Cowardice is not from God. God gives power. God gives love. God gives self-control. Not just to a preacher like Timothy, but to all of us. God gave us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Power, one of the words for miracles. So we're talking about ability that is even beyond human ability. God gives power. You can do this. Not in your own strength in God's, but you can do this. To say you can't do it is a lie. God has given you a spirit of power. He's given the ability. He gives the ability. It's not your own ability. It's His. He's giving it to you through the Spirit of God. He has given you power and love, the self-sacrificing love, the ability to love someone and bleed for it, die for it, the way Jesus died for us. And then of self-control, of an understanding, a mental discipline where you keep your head when everyone else is losing theirs. This coming Sunday night, we're going to be seeing the frontline dispatches from the front day of battle, North Africa. And I want to encourage you not only to be here yourself, but invite your friends. Invite not only your friends that know Jesus, invite your friends that don't. Because what you're going to see is a display of this kind of spirit of power and love and self-control in the face of what would send most people running with fear. And they're boldly advancing the gospel in those regions. And what's really cool is not all of these people, but some of these people and the missionary that's going to be featured, I actually know him. He's not an actor. This is for real. I've actually met this person for real. And these are people serving Jesus right now in a time that, in a place that it could be terrifying to serve Jesus. But the Spirit of God is in you, enabling you. What ministry to others should you be fanning to flame? What abilities has God given to you? What gifts? What burdens has He laid on your heart? What are you doing with that? What kind of opportunities? What kind of background has God given to you? What kind of open windows to shine the light of truth to somebody else is given to you right now? What are you doing with that? Are you seizing those opportunities? Are you fanning to flame the gift God has given to you? If not, what is causing you to fear doing so? We know that it's not God. So what is it? Is it anything greater than God? Is there anything greater than God? I mean, if this is the power of God on your side, if this is His Spirit enabling you, giving you supernatural ability, supernatural love, and a mind that can focus on what is right to do, what is there that would keep you, that would turn you, that would make you a coward on a day when people need you to come through, on the day of battle? What would God's miraculous power motivate you to do? And what needs would self-sacrificing love move you to serve? In the middle of pain and risk and emotional stress, how can the self-control, the mindset, the discipline of mind that God gives through the Spirit keep you on course? Serving others in Jesus' name in a courageous way that fulfills God's mission for you. Soldiers of Christ must not run away having lost their heads. They must stand their ground and take back what the enemy has stolen from the God of the universe. We have to focus our thinking. We have to focus in these ways. We remember the God we serve. We remember our Christian brothers and sisters in prayer. We remember the sincere faith our mentors have displayed. We remember and fanned to flame the gifts God has given to us. May God help us to focus our thinking so that we fulfill our mission in our time, just as Timothy needed to fulfill his. Let's pray. How would God have you respond to the Word of God tonight? What ought to change in your life? What do you need to confess? What do you need to let go of? Will you talk to the Lord? It might even be something where you just don't even, you don't feel like you can do what you believe God wants you to do. That's actually reality. You can't in your own strength. So why don't you let your prayer be, God, help me. Help me to be this kind of person, focusing my thinking where it belongs. Guard my heart and my mind from thinking in ways contrary to the faith, contrary to who you are, contrary to the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ, contrary to what I learned from my mentors, contrary to the gifts that the Spirit, the enabling that the Spirit gives. Let's just take a moment right there in our seats just to talk to the Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Dear God, we look at our situation in our country at this time, and really compared to many regions of the world, it's easy to argue that we have it soft, that we have it easy. We might imagine that there is no battle going on here, but Lord, we know differently. We know that even in a time of relative peace, even in a time of relative affluence, a time of relative ease, there is a spiritual battle going on all the time, and we're in the middle of it. And we face those battles. We face the fears. We face the pain, the distress, the doubts. And we are tempted. We are tempted to lose our heads, to abandon the mission. So God, I pray you'd help us individually and as a church body to focus our thinking, to remember you, to remember why we're on the planet, what we live for, what we'll die for, knowing that the victory is the Lord's. God, help us to have the kind of mindset that Paul was encouraging Timothy to maintain, that we might bring you glory, that we might fulfill the big why, that we might faithfully proclaim and display that you are calling out a people from your name, for your name, from every nation, kindred, and tongue, to the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. And to his glory we pray it. Amen.